I read a list of famous last words. Famous last words. And these are incredible. You might want to write these down. One man's famous last words were, "Watch this." Another, "I wonder if it's loaded." Another person said, "I wonder if this rope will hold my weight." And then this one, "That firecracker must have gone out. I'll try to relight it." Famous last words. Reminds me of a story of my buddy, Pastor Paul Julian. He wasn't Pastor Paul when we were little kids. We were just Jimmy and Paul. And we decided we're going to go to the backyard, which we lived just a few blocks from here, across the street, and there's a ravine. And actually, the road's name was Ravine. The irony of it all is Mom and Dad bought that house when we bought this church property in the 80s, and they owned it, I owned it, and two other people have owned it, and Mom's buying that same house in the next weeks. So it's funny, isn't it? And I think she's paying a little more today than she paid in the 80s. Although I think she should get it for the same price that she paid for it in the 80s. I think they paid $90,000. So anyways. So we're in the back of the Ravine house, in the ravine. And we were doing our duty as good sons. And we were really good sons. That's my memory. And so it was just full of, like, you know, weeds and thistles and branches and stuff. So we just got it all, cut it all, put it in a big pile. It was great. And we just said, well, we can't just leave it here in a pile. We need to burn it. Now, truth be told, that's why we were cleaning the ravine, so we could start a big fire and be legitimate. I don't even know if you knew about this. I don't think we asked you. But we were probably 13, 14, somewhere in there. So very responsible, very careful. We had a 5-gallon can of gas. And so we just, bloop, 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 you know how you do, bloop, 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 all over it. And we know enough to step back, to put the gas can back a little ways. And so we're all ready to go. And one match, two matches, three matches. Huh, it's not lighting. Go get the gas, Paul. So those of you that have ever done this, you know that's the worst thing you can do. So we bring the gas over, and one of the matches was still lit. And it went, Bob. Boom, Bob, boom. It would have been one of those Hollywood explosions that you see, and fire was everywhere. We were thrown back. There were little fires all over the ravine. The neighbor who we never met comes running over. Are you okay? Yeah, we're okay. No eyebrows. Pastor Paul had hair then. And so we didn't die that day, but I think we thought we had at first because all we could see was fire. So one of my least favorite phrases in the world is, he died doing what he loved. That's usually a, you know, admission that he did something really stupid when he was dying. Not always. I'm just kind of kidding, but I still, for some reason, I don't like that phrase. He died doing what he loved. His parachute didn't open or whatever, you know. So today we're going to talk about someone that really did die doing what he loved, and what he loved was something good, something wonderful. So we'll get into this. We're learning about the apostles in the book of Acts in our series, To the Ends of the Earth. I love the phrase, to the ends of the earth, because so far the gospel has stayed very concentrated in Jerusalem. And we're in Acts chapter 7. And the gospel's still in Jerusalem. And Jesus said to bring the gospel, of course, from Jerusalem, but it was going to be to the region around Jerusalem, Judea, the further region, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Well, it's still in Jerusalem. And we're already in chapter 7. Some weeks had gone by. And the apostles were doing a good job at stirring up trouble. That bonfire that we lit, it wasn't going to stay in that little concentrated area. It was going to spread. And they needed to get that gospel spreading, but they were very concentrating. They were stirring up trouble, by the way, not meaning to. It wasn't like they're, let's go stir up trouble. Let's go be fanatics and be weird and be stupid and be crazy. People on bullhorns telling homosexuals that they're going to burn in hell. That's not the way. That is not the way. We gotta share truth. We gotta do it in love, and nobody's gonna listen to us if we're doing that. So, but they were still causing trouble because they were speaking truth. And a couple things had happened, but in the middle of all of this, the church started to experience growing pains, and there was a group of women, widows, that weren't being taken care of, and they were taking care of other people, and the church had put everything in common. It wasn't communism. It was a voluntary pooling of resources to bless and help people. And so one of the groups wasn't getting their needs met. So they convened and they selected seven men that were godly, and they became deacons. One of those deacons was Stephen. Stephen. Now, we don't know a lot about Stephen, but we do know he was godly. We do know he had power from God. We do know he was doing miracles. Yeah, he was serving in the church and he was helping meet the needs of these widows, but he didn't want us to stay in the church because he knew his duty. He knew the lost was outside the church. I think some churches have had the model backward. They try to bring people into the church to do evangelism. And although there's a place for that, that's fine, and we try to do that. That's not the primary purpose of the church. The primary purpose of the church is to edify the believers, to get you built up and excited so that when you go out, you can share the gospel. And churches that have had that model are experiencing a lot of problems because they didn't have good, solid teaching and doctrine back then. So Stephen was out there and he was evangelizing in the synagogues. And he would go in there and he would talk to people, and they didn't have an answer. They didn't like him. They didn't like what he was saying. They didn't believe what he was saying, but they had no way to refute him because he was just like God was with him, and he knew his scriptures, and he knew that he had seen Jesus, and therefore he was proclaiming Jesus as the Messiah and the Savior. So he gets arrested. He's put on trial by the same group of people that had been trying Jesus, probably in the very same place. And so as they were accusing him, they say in the last chapter in Acts 6 that his face glowed like an angel. His face glowed like an angel. And they had accused him of contradicting Moses. Moses' face glowed when he came down from the mount with the Ten Commandments. And so they accuse him of contradicting Moses, and God says, okay, I'm going to light up his face like I lit up Moses' face. And I wonder if this whole sermon, he had that glow in chapter 7. I don't know. It doesn't say that. But it's a powerful example of God helping and God empowering us when we need it. Now, I'm not saying our face is going to glow, but I think the power of God, the glow of the power of God is going to be on us, and people are going to see us as people that really have something unique and wonderful. So we pick it up in Acts 7:1. Then said the high priest, are these things so? What are they asking? Well, the false accusations that they had just presented in the last chapter. And Stephen's answer, I believe, is very amazing. He literally preaches a sermon that takes up the entire chapter. It is the longest sermon that we find in the book of Acts. And we're going to do the impossible today. We're going to cover it all in one sitting. Now, the service is going to go very, very long, but we are going to cover it all. No, we'll try to still maintain about our 40-minute sermon length, but he's preaching the sermon. And in the sermon, he's never really attempting to clear his name and clear himself. So what's he doing? He's going to go through Jewish history from Abraham to Solomon, and he's going to show three things. And we're going to go through the sermon rather quickly. I'll be commenting here and there, but most of it, we're just going to go and just hear what he had to say. I believe he was inspired by God in this sermon. But I want you to listen for three things. And as we go through it, be looking for these three things. There's three things that this sermon did. And his sermon was very different than Peter's earlier sermons. This was definitely to this audience of religious Jews. They were religious from an external point of view. They looked holy, they looked righteous, but they weren't at all. They were abusing their power, they were mistreating people, they were living for the monetary gains. And Jesus also had harsh things to say about this group, called them whited sepulchers, all nice and pretty on the outside, but inside you're just full of dead man's bones. Called them a generation of vipers. You see? Now, this is the same group, but Stephen is going to approach the sermon differently. He's going to do three things, because a lot of their opposition to Jesus and the gospel and the apostles were that's not the way God operates. That's not the way God works. And so one of the main thrusts of the sermon that you want to watch for is this. God did not always deal in the same way throughout Jewish history, throughout world history, okay? And he's pointing that out. You know, for instance, God used one family, Abraham's family, and then he introduced circumcision, and then he introduced the tabernacle and the temple. Things were different times, the way that God was manifesting himself and relating to people. So if they're saying, well, God never did that in the past, so therefore this must not be true with Jesus, well, there's a lot of things that God added and God worked differently in the different times. So that's one thing to look for. God can and does change the way he deals with us. I'm not talking about salvation, by the way. That's always been the same throughout all of human history. Adam was saved the same way Abraham was saved, the same way Moses and I and you are saved. We are putting our full trust in the Lord. Now, we happen to know a lot. We know his name, Jesus. We know he died on the cross. We know he rose again. We know he ascended to heaven. He's coming. We know all of that. But the bottom line is putting your full trust and dependence in not yourself, not your religion, but in the Lord. So God does deal differently in different ways throughout history, and you'll see that. Also, number two, one of the main things that he's talking about in this sermon is that Israel, although it's a very important geographical place, and God worked there, and God is going to work there, and there's something going on even there today that is of God, that's not the only place that God works. In this sermon, you're going to hear him pointing out Mesopotamia, Egypt, okay? Reminding these men that there are other places that God can and does work. And then number three, something to watch for in the sermon, is that there has been a continual opposition to God and his messengers throughout Jewish history. Okay, I'm not saying that to say all Jewish people are bad. I say I love the Jewish people. They brought us Jesus. They brought us the scriptures. We should love them. We should help them. We should do everything we can for them. But the fact does remain in their scriptures that they mistreated God's messengers, especially to the point of allowing the, not just a messenger, but God himself in Jesus to be crucified. I'm not saying it was only their fault, because Jesus died for sin and for sinners. So it's the sinner's fault that he died, which makes me culpable, okay? But when you look through history, the Jewish people do have a long history of opposition to God's messengers, God's men. So just keep those three things in mind as we hear the sermon. And maybe his face was glowing in the sermon. I don't know. But either way. And he said, men, this is Acts 7:2, brethren and fathers, hearken, listen, pay attention. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham. So he's going back to Abraham. When he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said unto him, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall show thee. Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land, speaking of Israel, wherein ye now dwell. Why is he going into all of this? Why is he starting at Abraham? Why is he talking about this? Those three point of his sermon, that God has worked different times in different ways in different places, okay? And he gave, verse 5, him none inheritance in it. So in other words, Abraham didn't see the fruit of the promise ever. And neither did Isaac, neither did Jacob. It wasn't all the way till Joshua till they saw the promise, the fulfillment of the land, right? That's incredible faith. We have faith for about 3 minutes, 5 minutes, 10 minutes, maybe a day, maybe a week, never longer than a week. If God hasn't answered our prayer in a week, you know, God doesn't care about me, or he's not interested, he's not around, whatever, right? Can you imagine going generations waiting for the fulfillment of a promise? But it did come to pass, didn't it? So he says, he gave him none inheritance in it. No, not so much as to set his foot on. The land that he was standing in Israel wasn't his. It was the Canaanites. Yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession and to his seed after him when as yet he had no child. He was promising this to an old man without a son. And Abraham still believed this. It's amazing. And God spake on this wise, that his seed should sojourn in a strange land, that they should bring them into bondage. So, and actually, if you look in scripture, it is predicted in the Hebrew scriptures, the Egyptian bondage. And he's just bringing this up here. This is incredible. Only God can know these things. And to treat them evil 400 years. And the nation, this is talking about the slavery that Israel was under in Egypt. And the nation to whom they shall be in bondage will I judge. Sure enough, God did judge Egypt, didn't he? Said God. After that shall they come forth and serve me in this place. Meaning they would come back into the land. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. So he's now talking about Abraham again. And Abraham, when he was called of God and he believed God, it wasn't even in Israel and he didn't even have circumcision. So these people that counted so much on this rite and on this important sign that God gave the Jewish people, to think that God always works in the same way, it's not true. God added in this sign of circumcision. And Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him the eighth day. This is verse 8. And Isaac begot Jacob. Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. So the sons of Jacob becoming the leaders of the 12 tribes. And by the way, all of those 12 patriarchs were a forefather of everyone in that room, all the Jewish people in that room and Jewish people in this room. You came from one of those 12, and you came from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I think that's so cool that you know your lineage so well. And those of us that aren't Jewish, it's kind of fuzzy, isn't it? Like we just don't really know much about, you go back maybe a couple generations, we just don't know a lot, do we? It's weird, isn't it? And the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt. This is an example of them not always doing the right thing, right? Their forefathers, their grandfathers, the patriarchs, sold Joseph. That wasn't very good, into Egypt. But God was with him and delivered him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt, all his house. I want you to continue to remember that he's on trial, probably in the same place that Jesus is in, and he gets a chance to defend himself, and he goes right into the history of the Jewish people. It's amazing. Now there came a dearth over all the land of Egypt, and of course we know that that is a famine that God allowed in order to bring the brothers and the father, Jacob, down into Egypt, and for a reason. Why did they go down into Egypt? Because God would allow them to grow in Egypt and become a people, a big group of people, hundreds of thousands, if not a couple million, is what they ended up being out of 75. And that couldn't have happened in Canaan. They wouldn't have allowed that because of all the different tribes. But in Egypt, they did because they had favor, because of Joseph, and it's just miraculous how God did that. And there was this dearth, this famine over Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was corn in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. So the sons of Jacob or Israel were going down into Egypt. And the second time Joseph was made known to his brethren, I just think that that's one of the most powerful stories in the Bible. You know, I think the story of Esther is incredible, the story of Ruth's incredible, but the story of Joseph revealing himself to his brothers, man, I wish I could have been there for that. Maybe we'll get to see it. You think we could? Like some sort of a, not even high definition. It'd be like eight dimensions or something like that. You can relive some of the real Bible stories and see it. And Joseph's kindred was made known unto Pharaoh. Then sent Joseph and called his father Jacob to him and all his kindred, 75 souls. That's 75. And by the way, there's a different number in another passage of scripture. There's 70. And some people say there's a contradiction in the Bible. There aren't any contradictions in the Bible. And there's just different ways of counting, different ways of do you include this wife or these children or whatever. But it's not that big of a deal. We don't have time to go deep into that, but I'm not bothered by something like that. And also, he might have just been a truncated version, either way, of describing that. So Jacob, and by the way, if you don't know what a score is, that in old King James English, it's 20. So 60, and you add 15, so that's 75. So Jacob went down into Egypt, verse 15, and died he and our fathers, and were carried over into Shechem and laid in the sepulcher that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Emor, the father of Shechem. Now, you're going to say, wait a second, Pastor. There's an error here. There's a couple errors here. If you know your Bible, if you're a good student, you know the scriptures, you know the Hebrew scriptures, you know Genesis, there is a seeming contradiction here. So let's explain that. In the other passages of scripture, the Bible tells us that Jacob bought the land, the field in Shechem, not Abraham. So is Stephen just wrong? Is he confused? I would hate to say that for a man that had such power and was confounding people and no one had an answer for him. He's not going to make a mistake with this. And I do also believe that he was inspired as he was giving the sermon. So I think that there's an answer to that. And then also that Jacob was not buried in Shechem, but was buried in Machpelah, which is near Hebron. And that's what the scripture tells us. So why would it sound like Stephen is saying that Abraham bought the field in Shechem and Jacob was buried in Shechem? Well, what people don't know was that there was an oral tradition at that time that said that Abraham originally bought that field in Shechem. We know Abraham was in Shechem, and there's an oral tradition that said he bought the field, and that means Jacob would have rebought the field. So they both bought the field, probably. Okay, and then you say, well, why would he say that Abraham bought the field if it was Jacob that he was talking about? Jacob bought the field last. Well, who is greater, Abraham or Jacob, in the line of patriarchs? It's Abraham, because Jacob descended from Abraham. So that would not surprise me at all that he would say that. You're not going to say Abraham and then Jacob if you're preaching an already long sermon. You're going to truncate it a little bit, right? So he just says Abraham bought the. So that, to me, that's no big deal at all. And then why would you would say, why would Stephen say that Jacob was buried in Shechem, which, by the way, is in the north? It's in Samaria. We're right in the heart of Nablus, which is Nablus today, is Joseph's tomb. That's the land that Jacob and Abraham would have purchased in that field. Why did Stephen seem to say that Jacob was buried in Shechem and not Machpelah, which is south of Jerusalem in Hebron, in Judea? Well, what does the verse say? Look back at verse 16. It says, they. Okay, they. So, could this be that he's not just talking about Jacob, but the patriarchs? And that would include Joseph, who was buried in Shechem. Okay, so I think that our fathers includes Joseph and his descendants, and Jacob is mentioned there because Stephen is giving a shortened version of these events. The emphasis that he's making is on Shechem, not Machpelah, because everyone after Exodus was buried in Shechem. And I think also it may be a little bit of a slam against these holier-than-thou religious leaders because they didn't like Samaria. And that's where Shechem was, in Samaria. So maybe that's part of it. He's just saying, listen, this isn't just for us. This isn't just Israel. This is for the world. God works in different places, even places that you don't like the people at. Perhaps that's why. But either way, two contradictions in one verse, and some people just say, I can't believe the Bible. Very easy to come up with good answers to both of those, no problem, okay? So if you ever come up with a supposed contradiction, just keep studying. Ask the Lord for help on it, and he'll show it to you. It's not a big deal. It's very, by the way, very few. We just preached all the Gospels in harmony, and people say the Gospels are full of errors, contradictions. We went through the whole thing. Every Gospel, every verse, anytime there was parallel from the same story and it seemed to be a different, something different about it, we covered it, we talked about it, we came up with very good explanations, and it's always usually the different viewpoint of the writer. Saw it the same event, saw it from a different place, and talked about that emphasis. Okay, back to our sermon. Here's Stephen, this young man with the glow, with great power, is continuing to speak. But in verse 17, when the time of the promise drew nigh, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose which knew not Joseph. Now you all know this, right? You've all studied and learned these things, probably from children if you grew up in the faith. If you don't know these things, go back. It's incredible. These are incredible stories. So now there's a new Pharaoh in Egypt that doesn't know Joseph. The same dealt subtly with our kindred, and evil entreated our fathers. They were worried about the size of the group of population and that they could take over Egypt. That's how big this group was. And so he decides to start putting them into slavery and servitude. So that they cast out their young children, in other words, trying to kill the babies, to the end they might not live. In which time Moses was born. Wow, he's bringing all of these incredible Bible real characters. Exceeding fair and nourished up in his father's house for 3 months. And when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up, you all know that story, and nourished him for her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. And when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian. Wow, everything was going good in Egypt. He was basically raised as an Egyptian, so he had great knowledge, great leadership abilities, but he also was a Jew, and he could not stand seeing a fellow Jew that was being mistreated, so he killed this Egyptian. For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not. And the next day he showed himself unto them, his brethren, as they strove, and would have set them at one again, saying, sirs, ye are brethren. Why do ye wrong one to another? But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, who made thee a ruler and judge over us? Wilt thou kill me as thou didst the Egyptian yesterday? Whoa. Now Moses says, I gotta go. I gotta go fast. Because if they know this, and my own brethren are saying this. By the way, if you ever try to keep something under wraps, good luck. Good luck. It's gonna get out. Then fled Moses at this saying, and was a stranger in the land of Midian. Now we get another place that's brought into the story. God works in lots of places. It's not just in Israel. It's in the Fertile Crescent. It's in Egypt. It's in Midian, where he begot two sons. And when 40 years were expired, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he wondered at the sight. We tried to replicate this when we were in Midian in the Arabian desert, and we took a dried scrub bush and we took some paper and lit it, And we were hoping that it would burn and not be consumed. And it was consumed. So, but it was good TV, I thought. And he drew near and beheld it. The voice of the Lord came unto him saying, I am the God of thy fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Wouldn't that be an amazing thing for Moses to hear? God of my fathers. Then Moses trembled and durst not behold. Then said the Lord to him, put off thy shoes from thy feet, for the place where thou standest is holy ground. I have seen in the affliction of my people, which is in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning, and I'm come down to deliver them. Isn't that wonderful to know God cares? God, the all-powerful, the almighty, the all-holy God cares about our problems. And that's true. Boy, that's good, isn't it? And now come, I will send thee into Egypt, this Moses whom they refuse, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge? The same God did send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out after that he had showed wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. What is he doing here? He's bringing in Jesus. Now, he never mentions Jesus, which is kind of interesting, but he does mention Jesus, doesn't he? Here and a little bit later, he mentions him without using his name. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness. Now, that's not church like a church today. This was the same word, ecclesia. It's the assembly. It's the assembly of the Jewish people in the wilderness, okay? So if you have a Bible, you can write that note in there. It's not talking about the First Baptist Church of Midian or something, but talking about the assembly of Jews in the wilderness with the angels which spake unto him in the Mount Sinai with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us, to whom our fathers would not obey. Okay, so he's bringing that back into it. There is a long history of us not obeying God. And they couldn't deny that, but thrust him from them and in their hearts turned back again into Egypt, saying unto Aaron, make us gods to go before us. For as for this Moses, which brought us out of the land of Egypt, we want not that what has become of him. So Moses had gone to Mount Sinai and had come down because God was communing with him. And they made, in verse 41 of Acts 7, a calf in those days and offered sacrifice unto the idol and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Isn't that sad? What's the first commandment that God was giving Moses? They had broken that before he even come down. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, O ye house of Israel. I love how he's quoting scripture. Have ye offered me to slain beasts and sacrifices by the space of 40 years in the wilderness? Yea, you took up the tabernacle of Molech and the star of your god Remphan, figures which ye made to worship them, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. He's bringing in the Babylonian captivity. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness. What is that? Well, that's the tabernacle, the temporary dwelling place of the presence of God. He's bringing up that God continues to do different things in different times. He has a tabernacle. As he appointed, speaking unto Moses, that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen, which also our fathers that came after brought in with Jesus. You go, oh, there's Jesus. No, that's Greek for Joshua, okay? So it's the same word as Jesus, the Savior, the Christ, but it's here it's talking about Joshua bringing the people into the land. Into the possessions of the Gentiles whom God drave out before the face of our fathers, unto the days of David. Now he's bringing in David into the story. Wow. Man, I love this. History of the Jewish people who found favor before God and desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob. But Solomon, so David wanted to build a permanent tabernacle, couldn't. But Solomon built him a house. So now we have a temple. So you see that he's just saying, God is doing different things at different times in different ways. Howbeit the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands. So I think he's bringing into now the prediction that this temple that was right near them in Jerusalem was going to be destroyed, as Jesus said. Because he dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet. Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Another prediction, another quote of the prophets, Isaiah. What house will you build me, saith the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things? Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. Now he's talking trash. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them, which showed before of the coming of the just one. You see, that's capital J. This is Jesus, the righteous one. Here is Jesus. Of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers. Now he can say that because he is Jewish, and I'm not going to say it that way, but who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. They were saying they were keeping the law, but they weren't. Wow. What's their reaction? Here's their decision point. Now they can say, you're right, we're wrong, we're going to get right before God. But they don't. When they heard these things, Acts 7:54, they were cut to the heart. They gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven. Now picture this in your mind. And saw the glory of God. Don't you wish you could look up into heaven and see the glory of God physically with your eyes? He got to. But he also had to go through a really hard time. But he still got to. And Jesus standing at the right hand of God. This is exactly what's real today, but you can't see it, but it's still real. He got to see it. And said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Then they cried with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city. There's a tradition that this happened at the Lion's Gate. So if you go to Jerusalem, go to the Lion's Gate, Stephen's Gate, and right outside that gate, tradition says he was stoned. They cast him out of the city and stoned him. The Apostle Paul was stoned once, and he said, Lord, I'll do anything for you, but please don't ever let that happen to me again. It must have been awful, but he went through that. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. Two incredibly powerful men met the only time right here. One was Stephen, a young man who was empowered by God. His testimony, his sermon probably launched the gospel just like I launched that fire in the ravine all over. The gospel went out all over because of Stephen's death. Persecution brought the gospel to us. And also Saul, who was an enemy of Jesus at this point, I think he was affected by this sermon too, folks. I really do, because not long after this, we're going to see him getting saved. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. Isn't that beautiful? And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And that's really what death is. It's not soul sleep, but it's the body sleeping until the resurrection. It's not any worse than falling asleep, instantly waking up in the presence of Jesus. It's been estimated that more than 70 million Christians have been martyred since Stephen. 70 million! Half of them in the 20th century. Two of the most amazing men here. One is partially responsible for the death of Stephen, Saul. There was another martyr that affected me greatly when I was young. His name was Nate Saint. I always dreamed of being a pilot. I read this book about this missionary that was a pilot, the little yellow airplane. They wanted to get the gospel to a tribe in Ecuador. This tribe was so nasty, they would kill anyone that entered the territory. The Ecuadorian military was going to come in and try to stop them from their debauchery. And a group of missionaries, Nate and four others, said, we are going to bring the gospel to them. And they tried. Nate, with Jim Elliott and three others, would bring gifts. They would drop it from the airplane over the village. And they said, as these gifts were being received, it seemed like the tribe was very open and warm. So they decided it was time to land. And they landed on a gravel bar on a river on January 8, 1956. They were supposed to be making regular radio calls back to the mission station, but no calls ever came. The Akas had massacred Nate and the others. And I read that story and I was moved and I was touched. And although God did not let me be a missionary pilot, he allowed me to bring the gospel to some people and also fly an airplane here and there. I just love that story. But instead of retreating in fear, Nate's son Steve and his sister Ruth and Jim Elliott's wife Elizabeth continually, eventually won the tribe of the Akas. And that includes six of the men that were part of the raid that killed their loved ones. The Indians said that they were puzzled why the men did not fight. Instead, they willingly gave up their lives. Their amazement opened the door for others to share with them that the men were there to share about Jesus, who freely gave his life as well, a ransom from sin. And those people put their trust in Jesus Christ. And you have that opportunity too, to believe that Jesus died for your sins and rose again. Stephen died, the first martyr of the church. He went to be with the Lord. He died doing what he loved. And we all have him to thank, I believe, for bringing us, eventually, the gospel, finding it to us here. And if you don't know the gospel, Jesus is the Son of God who died on the cross and rose again. And he said, if you'll believe in me, trust in me, you'll not perish but have everlasting life. It's simple. It's incredible. It's life-changing. It's eternity-changing. Believe in him and you will not perish but have everlasting life.